I believe we have one or two special requests for prayer. One is Brother Bowen, pastor from Sumter, who is usually with us both on Tuesday and on Friday, is up in Pennsylvania holding a special meeting, and I'm certain that he would appreciate our special prayers for him. I'll ask Pastor Wood, please, to lead our prayer. Top of page 47, we come to Isaiah 36 to 39 as the connecting link between the two main parts of the book. The place of chapters 36 to 39 in the book of Isaiah as a whole is evident when we realize that chapters 36 and 37 are a wonderful conclusion to the first part of Isaiah, and chapters 38 and 39 are a wonderful introduction to the second part of the book. From your study of chapters 1 to 35 thus far, show how chapters 36 and 37 form a wonderful conclusion to this first part of the book. The relation of chapters 36 and 37 to the first 35 chapters can be summarized in two words. The first word is illustration, and the second word is fulfillment. Illustration and fulfillment. Chapters 36 and 37 illustrate the truths of chapters 1 to 35. Let me just mention one of those truths. One truth from Isaiah 1 to 35, which is illustrated in 36 and 37, is the nothingness of idolatry. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherewith is he to be accounted of? And man has made the idols. Well, of course, if man is nothing, certainly the idols made by man is nothing. Chapter 36, 18 to 20, shows that the idols of the surrounding nations had not been able to protect their worshipers from Assyria. Take chapter 37, verse 38, which is the last verse of the 37th chapter. And it came to pass, as Sennacherib was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon and his son reigned in his stead. The idols couldn't deliver Sennacherib from his own sons, who killed him. And when he was in the very act of worship in the idolatrous temple, he was slain by his own sons. That's the first word, illustration. And as you go along, you can find many truths which from chapters 1 to 35 are illustrated in chapters 36 and 37. Then the second word is fulfillment. Chapters 36 and 37 record the fulfillment of many prophecies in the first 35 chapters. The great purpose of these fulfillments, of course, is to encourage faith. Remember, God never discourages faith. God tests faith. Faith grows by being tested, but God always encourages faith. He never discourages faith. In order to make this real, in one of my copies of the Bible, at the end of chapter 37, I have written God's words in Jeremiah 1:12. You know what you have in Jeremiah 1:12? I watch over my word to perform it. The King James is a little bit different. The King James says, I will hasten my word to perform it. Jeremiah 1:12. The ASV of 1901, I watch over my word to perform it. That verse has meant a great deal to me through the years. There's just a visual picture there of somebody who's just constantly looking at what he's promised in order to fulfill it. This moment, God is looking at every single promise he's given me in his word in order to fulfill it. This moment, he's looking at every single promise he's given you in his word in order to fulfill it. I watch over my word to perform it. And I've written that at the end of chapter 37. All right, two words summarize the relation of chapters 36 and 37 to those that go before. The first word is illustration. They illustrate many truths from the first 35 chapters, and the second word is fulfillment. From a quick check of chapters 40 to 66, and from any general knowledge which you possess, show how chapters 38 and 39 form a wonderful introduction to this second part of the book. We've already emphasized the fact that the relation of 36 and 37 to 135 can be summarized in the words illustration and fulfillment. Just so, the relation of 38 and 39 to these last 27 chapters can be summarized in two words. The first word is illustration, and the second word is prediction. One truth from chapters 40 to 66, which is illustrated in 38 and 39, is the dangers of pride. As you come to chapters 40 to 66, you'll find many warnings against the dangers of pride. And chapter 39 shows the evil effects of Hezekiah's pride in displaying his riches to the king of Babylon. That's your first word, illustration. And then your second word is prediction. One thing which makes Isaiah's prophecy of the Babylonian captivity in chapter 39, verses 5 and 7, so remarkable is that Assyria at that time was the world power. But in chapter 39, verses 5 and 7, Isaiah did not predict that the Assyrians, who were the great power of the time, would lead Judah into captivity. But he predicted that Babylon would be God's instrument in leading them into captivity. One writer expressed the human unlikeliness of Isaiah's prediction in these words: all this treasure went as booty to Babylon instead of to the Assyrian capital, Nineveh, as human foresight might have suggested. So in these chapters, two words get you ready for chapters 40 to 66. The first word is illustration, and the second word is prediction. Incidentally, in chapter 39, you have the first prophecy that Judah will be carried into Babylonian captivity. Now, back in Leviticus, God warned his people that if they disobeyed him, they'd be carried into a strange land. And in Deuteronomy, he warned his people that if they disobeyed him, they would be carried into a strange land. But now in chapter 39, for the first time, you read that Babylon is to be the nation carrying Judah into captivity. From a careful check of 36 to 39, mention and discuss what you believe to be the central message of this wonderful section. In connection with your answers, show how these chapters are related to the central message of the entire book. The central message of the entire book, of course, has to do with the salvation of Jehovah. I think it's an interesting thing that the name Isaiah, which means salvation of Jehovah, which we take as the theme of the book, occurs 10 times in these chapters 36 to 39. Now remember, people of Bible times laid great stress on the meaning of these names. This book, 36 to 39, is often called the Book of Hezekiah because it's about Hezekiah. And the name Hezekiah occurs about 30 times in these chapters. But it's the book of salvation primarily. And the name Isaiah just calls special attention to that. One key to understanding these chapters is to study to show how many truths about salvation are illustrated in 36 to 39. For quite a long while, when I used to study Isaiah 36 to 39, I didn't seem to get too much out of it. It seemed to me as though we changed the subject, and we'd been talking about a certain thing in the first 35 chapters, and then we've changed the subject. And then we're going on into 40 to 66 later on. No, we haven't changed the subject at all. This is the salvation of Jehovah. I want to mention five great truths about salvation, which I find in chapters 36 to 39. The first truth is the source of salvation. S-O-U-R-C-E, the source of salvation. What is the source of salvation? You say God is the source of salvation. Yes, but there's something more explicit than that. Listen to chapter 38, verse 17, which stresses the source of salvation. Isaiah 38:17. Hezekiah is praying, and he says, "Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." What is the source of salvation? You say God, yes, but specifically the love of God. The love of God is the source of salvation. Many commentators say that the literal translation of the Hebrew in Isaiah 38 verse 17 is, "Thou hast loved my soul out of the pit of corruption." That's the literal Hebrew. "Thou hast loved my soul out of the pit of corruption." How did you come to be saved? God loved your soul out of the pit of corruption. How did I come to be saved? You say, "Well, I accepted Christ as my Savior." Yes, I did. But oh, you go back beyond that. God loved my soul out of the pit of corruption. One writer expressed it this way. He said, "The very love of the Lord is thought of as deliverance." The very love of the Lord is thought of as deliverance. Spurgeon preached what I think is a wonderful sermon on Isaiah 38:17. His subject was miracles of love. Miracles of love. You take these chapters, miracles of love. He told a very tremendous thing about the first missionaries to Greenland. I've heard missionaries differ as to what they do when they find people who just seem to have no knowledge of God at all. And the first missionaries to Greenland started off by saying, "We just can't tell them Jesus is the Son of God who died for them. They have to know something about the existence of God." Well, you see why they don't have to know a lot about the existence of God. Because the existence of God is a primary truth. A primary truth is that which the normal mind assumes to be true. And you see, the Bible doesn't give you a lot of instruction about the existence of God. The Bible just takes God's existence for granted because the normal mind assumes it to be true that there's a God. And the missionaries started off there in Greenland and they talked to the heathen about the existence of God, but they didn't get any response. And then one day when some of the missionaries were trying to translate John 3:16, they read it out loud, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And one of the natives in Greenland spoke up and said, "Is that true?" The missionary said, "Yes, that's true," and read it again. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life." And notice what the national said. "Why didn't you tell us that first?" No, it had to start off existence of God. No, they start off with the love of God, with the atonement. And that broke through. And God, many of the Moravian missionaries are the main ones who are said to have started that first work in Greenland. And it was very, very difficult. Very difficult. But you see, start off with the existence of God. You've got to start off, tell them there's a God. You know, our books on theology have the doctrine of God. And of course, they often start with the philosophical arguments for the existence of God. I remember reading one time about the old farmer who heard somebody preaching all these philosophical arguments about the existence of God, the cosmological argument and the ontological argument and all these different ones. Somebody said, that was a great sermon when he said, yeah, it was. But you know, after all he says, I still believe there's a God. See, surely. That's the primary truth. That's what the normal mind assumes to be true. And if you want somebody who just keeps focusing on the love of God, you read Spurgeon. That's one of the reasons why I say that he always speaks to my heart. That's the source of salvation. You say, God, the love of God. Listen again to the literal Hebrew of 38:17. Thou hast loved my soul out of the pit of corruption. I can say that. I know I'm saved because he loved my soul out of the pit of corruption. You can say that because he loved your soul out of the pit of corruption. That's the same truth as David's testimony in Psalm 18:19. Psalm 18 is David's telescopic testimony. And you know what he says in 18:19? He delivered me because he delighted in me. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Every deliverance God brings into your life is brought into your life the same way he saved you originally. Often when you read these passages, you say, is this taught about salvation from sin? Or is it taught about physical deliverance? Well, in many cases, it's taught about both. But in 38:17, it's clearly talking about physical deliverance and salvation from sin, the two things intertwined together. The source of salvation is the love of God. The second truth about salvation is the condition of salvation. What's the condition of salvation? The different ways in which you express this. I just like to express it. The condition of salvation is helpless faith. Helpless faith. God's people were really helpless. Chapters 36 and 37, with 185,000 of the Assyrian army encamped around Jerusalem. Were they ever helpless? But the simple condition was helpless faith. And Hezekiah was helpless. If you figure up the chronology here, I won't try to go into it in detail. I think you've come out with this. How old was Hezekiah when he was sick unto death? 39 years old. He was 39 years old when he was sick unto death. And he was very, very much concerned about it. That's helpless dependence. Helpless dependence upon God. You know how when we come to these indispensable principles of Bible study, I have you print in the margin, helpless dependence. Well, that's salvation. That's everything in the Christian life. I can't even believe in my own strength. I have to take the faith for believing from the Lord. If I just repent. Yeah, but how do I repent? I come to the Lord to give me strength to repent. Helpless dependence. Helpless dependence. That's the condition of deliverance. That's the condition of salvation. The third truth about salvation is God's methods in revealing salvation. God's methods in revealing salvation. What methods does God use in revealing to us his salvation? In these chapters, I find three methods God uses in revealing to his people his delivering power. The first method is God allowed a challenge to faith. You know who brought that challenge to faith? The Rabshakeh. I used to pronounce that Rabshakeh. That is not the name of one particular Assyrian. That's a title, just like Pharaoh. Pharaoh's the title of the kings, the rulers of Egypt. Rabshakeh is a title. And right up before everybody, he insisted in speaking the language that all the people could understand. And oh, how he insulted God and how he challenged the faith of the people. Well, that's one of the main ways in which method God uses to bring you to his mighty delivering power. To have unsaved people challenge you. To have unsaved people challenge it. And I tell you, it can be a very humiliating thing sometimes if they challenge you in the presence of other people. But all that is just one step towards God's deliverance. You say, well, how can I do anything like that? Take a little child who is approached by some unsaved child or by some unsaved older person. And you say, oh, that child doesn't have a chance. You see, that's one way God brings faith, is by having the enemies of God challenge that faith. Challenge that faith. That's the first method, a challenge to faith. The second method is in chapter 37, a desperate situation. A desperate situation. Hezekiah and the people of Israel were confronted with the desperate situation when Sennacherib's army besieged Jerusalem. According to the Assyrian monuments, Sennacherib had already captured 46 towns and villages in Palestine before he came to Jerusalem. So you can see what a hopeless situation it was. Well, we wouldn't have any chance at all against him. And don't you think the Rabshakeh, I used to pronounce it Rabshakeh, the Rabshakeh didn't call their attention to that. You might as well give in. You might as well give up. You don't have a chance, because he's captured all these towns of Palestine before he's come to Jerusalem. That's a desperate situation. There's a great difference between a desperate situation and a tragic situation. You say, oh, what a tragedy. Oh, what a tragedy. Big difference between being desperate and being in a tragic situation. Because if I'm in a desperate situation, then I can just turn myself over to the Lord. But a tragic situation is that in which my eyes are turned away from the Lord. That's the second way in which God brings about faith and deliverance, a desperate situation. And then the third method God used was that he allowed sickness unto death in the life of Hezekiah. Sickness unto death. Sickness, or even sickness unto death, is one of the main things God uses to reveal to us his delivering power. It's important for us to emphasize God's power to heal sickness. But it's just as important for us to emphasize the blessings of sickness. Now, I miss that often when I hear people talking about praying for those who are sick. Now, don't you have any faith? Can't you trust God to heal? Well, that's part of it. That's one side, but that's only one side. I think the divine healing movement in general does not lay nearly enough stress upon the blessings of sickness. For example, Hezekiah's boil. Commentators have said a good deal about the boil. Some of them think it was a form of leprosy. They all agree as to one thing, and that is Hezekiah's boil was much more of a serious thing than a boil that you and I would have. Much more serious than that. They have all sorts of technical approaches, and no one's absolutely certain. But the boil may be called his wonderful boil, because it drove him to the Lord. How about this? Wonderful polio. Wonderful polio. You see somebody who has polio, oh, your heart goes out to him, and rightly so. But look up to the Lord and pray, Lord, make this wonderful polio. Polio that will turn him to the Lord. How about this? Wonderful cancer. Oh, you say that word cancer today. Boy, it just sort of sends the shivers up and down your spine, you know. Cancer, terrible cancer, wonderful cancer. You know of anybody who has cancer? Ask God to make it wonderful cancer. You see, the boil that Hezekiah had was a wonderful boil because it drove him to God's mighty deliverance, to God's mighty salvation. How long has it been since you've been saved? How long has it been since you thanked the Lord you're saved? You say, well, now I want to get everybody to pray for me that I'll get out of this. You ever pray, Lord, don't let me miss anything thou hast for me in this sickness. Oh, how we need that. So that's the third truth, God's methods in revealing salvation. A challenge to faith, a desperate situation, and sickness unto death. And oh, that God will bring wonderful polio, wonderful cancer. They must have called cancer something else in the earlier days. Early in my life, I don't recall anybody talking very much about cancer, do you? Everywhere you turn, they must have called it something else. I don't know. I don't think more people get cancer today than had cancer earlier, do they? Y'all look blank. Yeah, I don't think so. But wonderful cancer. When you know if anybody has it, oh, my heart goes out to him. Yes, that's good, but that's only part of it. Ask God to make it wonderful cancer or wonderful polio. The fourth truth about salvation and deliverance is the mighty miracle of salvation. The mighty miracle of deliverance. There are three miracles which are recorded in chapters 36 to 39. The first is a miracle of judgment, and that's the destruction of Sennacherib's army, 185,000 of them. The last is a miracle of mercy. Hezekiah's life was prolonged for 15 years. Now, I put those two together because all the way through Isaiah, we have this truth, salvation through judgment and mercy. Salvation through judgment and mercy. And you have that truth illustrated in chapters 36 to 39. Then the second miracle, the one in between, is a miracle of encouragement. One purpose of the miracle of the shadow on the dial was to encourage Hezekiah's faith. We'll discuss that more in a few moments. I believe we'll get to it before the end tonight. But the mighty miracle of salvation, miracle of judgment, miracle of mercy, and a miracle of encouragement. It must have been very important for Hezekiah to believe God, because God worked a mighty miracle in order to encourage his faith to believe God. You say, oh, that would have happened whether he'd believe God or not. No, that's not automatic. Those things come through faith. Years ago, I read this statement, and I just keep coming back to it. Whatever your faith says God is, that God will be to you. They're all ministering spirits sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation. But on this particular occasion, just an angel of the Lord did the whole job of killing 185,000 in Sennacherib's army. I think some people get this idea from Herodotus, the Greek historian, and I'm awfully careful about that. You know, I find some of these commentaries are written by people who seemingly are orthodox. But honestly, when they find something on the monuments that the archaeologists have unearthed, they try to tie the Bible in with that. What's the other way around? The Bible, I know that's true. I don't know the monuments too. Those old kings were infernal liars. And they just lied anytime they wanted to for their own benefit. And people try to tie that in. And Herodotus said something about a plague or a pestilence that came. And so many of the commentators Just try to explain it. That was a pestilence that killed them in the one night. Well, it's awfully hard for me to tie a pestilence in with that. Doesn't it take a little while for a pestilence to take effect when you have it spread in the army? I just take this as a parallel to Exodus 12, the Passover. And the angel of the Lord passed by that night. And you can't explain that in terms of a pestilence or a plague, because the firstborn in every Egyptian family was slain. See, the others weren't. Just the firstborn. And the firstborn of the cattle were slain. Look, you can't get a pestilence on that. You can't get a plague on that. And I think that's the explanation here. It's just in that one night, the angel that came. I've tried to look through passage. We call him the angel of death, Exodus 12. And if you can find that in Scripture, let me know. But I don't find that expression, the angel of death. We call him the angel of death because he killed firstborn in each Egyptian household. This was just a direct judgment of God. Direct judgment of God. Could God blot out all the communists in the world? Why, just as easy as for me to flip my hand over like this. Just as easy as that. You say, why didn't he do it? After I'm in heaven, I may ask him a little more about that. But at the present time, I know he hadn't done it. I want to tell you, folks, communism can be a great blessing to you. And these false movements, boy, they can be a great blessing to you. I've told some of you that neo-evangelicalism, some of you may not understand the title, but I'm not a neo. I'm a fundamentalist. But neo-evangelicalism is a great blessing to me. Now, I don't tell most folks that. I'm careful what I say, because they think I mean what they mean. And I mean the opposite. I'm more and more fundamentalist when I see what neo-evangelicalism's doing. I don't want to go that way. And the enemies of God can be a great blessing to you. But God can just flip his hand over, and that's all that's needed. One angel. What sarcasm this is. The great king, the great army, the living God. The living God. Do you like that expression, the living God? You preachers may want to preach through. Take your concordance and fill your soul with that sometime from the concordance. The living God. The living God. Let's take our break. On page 49, we come to this important question about Hezekiah's attitude towards death. Read carefully Isaiah 38, 10, and 11. Hezekiah is speaking. He says, I said, in the noontide of my days, I shall go into the gates of Sheol. Now that word Sheol is the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament Hades. Sheol or Hades means the place of the dead. Sometimes it refers to the place where the body goes when it dies. Sometimes it refers to the life beyond the grave, the place where the spirit or the soul goes where it dies. Here I think he's talking about the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. In your notes, would you put a good, strong, underscored mark under the words, in the land of the living? I think that's the key to understanding this. Now, before answering the question, I want to mention two principles I've used in reaching my conclusion. The first principle is, interpret this passage in the light of the inspiration of the Bible. Interpret this passage in the light of the inspiration of the Bible. You'll notice I've listed here several passages from Psalms to indicate that the inspired psalmist taught the same thing that Hezekiah taught. Now, whatever these passages from Psalms mean, they don't contradict Psalm 73:24. Psalm 73:24 is a very important scripture for us today, and also for people who died in Christ in Old Testament times. Psalm 73:24 says, "Thou wilt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." Now you see, that's where Old Testament saints went when they died. When I teach Psalms, and particularly come to the 68th Psalm, I go somewhat into detail about this idea that when Christians died in Old Testament times, they didn't go up into the presence of the Lord, but they went down to the upper part of Sheol. How many of you have heard of that theory? Now, I've never made it my own. I respect it, but I don't respect it quite as much as I would if it weren't so dangerously close to Roman Catholicism, because it is dangerously close to the Roman Catholic doctrine called the borderline of the fathers, limbus patrum, the borderline of the fathers. They say that since the ascension of Christ, it's been made a place of rest. We see that whole thing is dangerously close to purgatory, that whole type of thing. But some earnest Christians hold it. I think the best presentation of it is in Dr. James M. Gray's book. He was president of Moody Bible Institute. It's called Progress in the Life to Come. I've never made it my own, but I insist on this, that when Abraham died, he went to glory. And when David died, he went to glory. Psalm 73:24. So whatever these passages in Psalms mean, they seem to teach something else. They don't contradict Psalm 73:24. Thou wilt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. One commentator said concerning Isaiah 38 verses 10 and 11, death was dreaded even by the faithful Israelite, because it was believed that it cut him off from death, from God. The death cut him off from God. Then another commentator said, no true believer can now be so much afraid of death as Hezekiah was. See? Well, you've got your different view of where God's people went in Old Testament times and their attitude towards death. So whatever it means, it doesn't conflict with Psalm 73:24. Thou wilt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. The second principle is, interpret this passage in the light of primary truth. And we mentioned that earlier. A primary truth is what the normal mind assumes to be true. The existence of God is a primary truth. You don't have to prove that to a person. It's the normal mind assumes that there is a God. And what's true of the existence of God is also true of the future life, a place of blessedness for the righteous. You all may be familiar with what we call the Indian's happy hunting ground. The Indian had his idea of a happy hunting ground in the future. Well, of course, that needs to be checked very carefully by the Bible. But where did the Indian get that idea of a happy hunting ground in the future? He got it from the fact that the doctrine of the future life in its basic ideas is a primary truth, that which the normal mind assumes to be true. And so when I come to these passages in the Old Testament that seem to contradict that, I say, well, it was a primary truth. And whatever this means, it doesn't conflict with the idea of the primary truth. Now, I believe that the key to this is, in the land of the living, even the Lord in the land of the living, I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. Hezekiah was not saying that he would not see the Lord after death, but he was saying that if he died at that time, he would not see God work in the land of the living. Some of you know that I've prayed so much about my death, that God would spare my life so I complete the job. I don't know what the job is fully, but I want to complete the job. And you say, well, I'm afraid of death. Well, I could be without realizing it there, but you can't prove it from that statement. Not at all, because I want to complete this work in the land of the living. You say, does the New Testament teach the same thing? Yeah, New Testament teaches the same thing. John 9, verse 4. In John 9, 4, the Lord Jesus said, we must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. Now watch this. The night cometh when no man can work. Let me ask you, is heaven light or is heaven night? You see, it's both. See? Heaven is light in the presence of the Lord, but it's night from the standpoint of my accomplishing what God has called me to accomplish on earth. The night cometh when no man can work. And see, that's what the Old Testament's teaching. That's what Hezekiah was about. You see, at that time, as I told you last week, one evidence of the fact he hadn't accomplished his work is that his life was spared for 15 years, and Manasseh, his son, who succeeded him on the throne, was 12 years old when Hezekiah died. So it means that his son wasn't born until 3 years after that. His work wasn't accomplished. His work wasn't accomplished. Are you praying that for yourself? That you will not die until your work is done. This is sometimes attributed to George Whitefield. I don't know whether he started it or somebody else did or not, but it says, man is immortal till his work is done. Now, I think you'd have to revise that statement to make it scriptural. Man's immortal till his work is done. An obedient Christian is immortal till his work is done. An obedient Christian. But see, that's different from saying man's immortal. Are there a lot of people who die before their work's done? Indeed, there are. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30 makes that very clear. People died because they got drunk at the Lord's Supper, and because in many ways there was sin in their lives. Many are weak and sickly among you, and not a few sleep in death. So it's not true that man's immortal till his work is done. But it's true that an obedient Christian is immortal until his work is done. Hezekiah was simply praying that he wouldn't die until his work was finished. And oh, I pray that for myself. I pray that for my buddy love. That we won't die until our work's finished. I don't believe it's finished yet. I believe God has a long time yet. You could prove me wrong. Somebody says, I may prove you wrong. Well, so you can tell me that in heaven if you want to. You know, but I don't believe you're going to. Because I've been praying about this thing over and over again. That doesn't mean I'm afraid to die. I'm not afraid to die. But I don't want to die until my work's done. And I don't want you to die until your work is done. See, that's very different. A lot of the commentaries, I think, are very unclear on this. The idea is that in Old Testament times, it was all right for them to be afraid of death. Now, it isn't right. No, God's plan's one all the way through. Thou wilt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Look at number three, the relation of prayer to God's sovereign purposes. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, son of Amoz, came to him and said, thus saith the Lord, set thy house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. That is, in the ordinary course of events. That's what he's talking about. Thou shalt die and not live in the ordinary course of events. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. Evidently, he turned away from those who were in the room with him so he could be alone with God. You know, Jesus said, enter into thy closet. Well, he entered into his closet. See, he turned his face to the wall. He was alone with God. I think of this mother who had a large family of children. And she had demands on her time all the time. Sometimes she's just pull her apron up over her head and say, I'm in my closet with the Lord. Well, that's where Hezekiah was. He just turned his face to the wall. He was alone with God and he prayed. What relation does prayer have to God's purposes? Prayer fulfills God's purposes. Prayer fulfills God's purposes. One great illustration we use for this is Deuteronomy 9, 25 to 29. Deuteronomy 9, 25 to 29. Moses prayed for 40 days and nights that God would not disinherit Israel. But he'd already promised that he wouldn't disinherit Israel. Yeah, but Moses needed to pray because prayer fulfills God's purposes. Now, do you see how important it was for Hezekiah's faith to be encouraged? Because God worked a mighty miracle to encourage his faith. The sun goes back on the dial. Shadow goes back on the dial. Many figure that for about 40 minutes that God turned the time clock back for a period of about 40 minutes. Now, some explain this as a refraction of the rays of light. You know, you have that when you have twilight. After the sun goes down, why do you still have light? Because of the refraction, the bending of the rays of light. And so some explain it from that standpoint, and one writer said, now this doesn't at all do away with the miracle. In my own mind, it does. To me, God had to work a mighty thing here. Dr. Ironside has this comment. He said, the fact that the astronomers of Babylon had knowledge of it. See, the 39th chapter shows the astronomers of Babylon knew about it, would indicate that it was something far-reaching and of grave import. Not a miracle, a refraction of the rate of light, but a miracle in the planetary system. That's what I believe happened. Is it important for your faith to be stimulated? For God worked an almost unheard of miracle. You know, some put this miracle along with that in Joshua 10, where the sun stood still for about a day. It says about a day. And some put these two together. Professor C.A. Totten from Yale College, way back in the early days when Yale College was a stronghold for fundamental Christianity. Professor C.A. Totten said that his estimate showed that a whole day had been inserted in time. And he took it from the standpoint of the sun went down, sun stood still for about half a day. Joshua 10. And then the shadow goes back on the dial. I love Matthew Henry's comment. He says, he that set the clock of nature going can set it back when he pleases. When October comes, people say, don't forget now, before you go to bed, set your clock back. Just as easy for God to set back the clock of nature as it is for you to set that clock back. Just as easy. And I try to be as lenient as possible on some who hold these views, but to me that does tone down the miracle here. It's a refraction of the rays of light. No, it was a miracle in the planetary system. Is it important for Hezekiah to believe God? Yeah, God worked a mighty miracle to encourage his faith. You can pray this to the Lord. Lord, encourage my faith. Everywhere I need my faith encouraged to believe thee. Let's bow our heads and pray that to him now. Will you just offer that prayer? Lord, encourage my faith. Everywhere I need my faith encouraged to believe thee. Remember what your faith says God is, that God will be to you. place to stop is Luke 17:5. Lord, increase our faith. Will you pray it with me, everybody together? Lord, increase our faith. We thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.